For 7 years, they were virtually unstoppable. Seven nations conquered, 31 kings defeated, roughly 10,000 square miles claimed. They were outnumbered, but never overpowered. They were under-equipped, but never overwhelmed. The Hebrew people were unstoppable. And that should surprise anyone who looked at their history. They're founded by a man named Abraham, who in a cowardly fashion on two different occasions pretended that Sarah was not his wife in order to protect himself. And then you had Jacob, who told way too many lies, and Esau, who sold his birthright, and Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And then they spend 400 years in bondage in Egypt. And then, after the Exodus and 40 years of wandering in the desert, at approximately 1400 BC, God spoke, and Joshua listened. And the Jordan opened up, and the walls of Jericho fell, and the sun stood still, and the kings of Canaan were forced into early retirement. These Bedouin wanderers, these ex-slaves, became a nation of cities and villages and farms. How did that happen? What did it take? Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. And here we see the summation of the entire book. Verse 43, as I read, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. They all came to pass." Amazing verses. When you think about it, what a statement. All the land. He then says, not a man among their enemies stood. Not one of the promises that he gave ever failed. Out of Egypt and out of the wilderness and into what is called the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. They went from trouble to triumph. Maybe that's what you need in your life. You see, no matter what the past is like, maybe that's what you need in your life. Now, you're not facing a fortified city like Jericho. You might be just facing a lot of heartache. The Canaanites aren't stalking you, but perhaps disease and discouragement are. The question comes down to, where are you going to live? And how are you going to live? Are you going to stay in the wilderness? Or are you going to live in the promised land? That's what the book of Joshua is about. That's why the book of Joshua is for all of us. It dares you to believe that the best days of your life are ahead of you. That's a very important thing. What a wonderful way to hold on to that kind of hope. Egypt represents our days before salvation. The wilderness, or the promised land, represents our days after we were saved. You see, you're going to live in one place or the other. If you live in the wilderness, you live in a land of regrets, what is called the defeated Christian life. If you live in the promised land, you live what is called the victorious Christian life. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, look, we have to live the victorious life because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That should be our experience. But sadly, I don't think it is our experience. You know, the writer of Hebrews, when he wrote it, that whole epistle was about this. He told these people, he warned them. He said, you know, if you continue to live the way you are going to live just like the wilderness generation did in ancient Israel. He said, but what you need to do is enter what he called the faith rest life or the promised land life. He said, but that's really going to come down to your choice. It's going to come down to you. And that applies to us as well. Where are we going to live? And the irony of it is we have a tremendous need in this particular area. The Reveal Research Project in 2007 surveyed believers in more than 1,000 evangelical churches. So they had a broad base. And they had this extensive questionnaire, but the questions had one goal in mind. They wanted to see, are most Christians living the victorious Christian life, what we call the promised land life, or leading the defeated Christian life in the wilderness? Their conclusion is startling. Their results were that only 11% of believers are living the victorious Christian life. 11%. 9 out of 10, for the metaphor's sake, are living in the wilderness. Just imagine if a high school graduated 11% of their students, or a hospital healed 11% of their patients, or a baseball team won 11% of their games. We would say that's a tragedy. You see, we would say that is just a terrible thing. And yet, what we find is that at least, whether they're accurate or not, but at least the idea that many, many Christians are not living the victorious Christian life. Now think about these verses again that I read earlier. And this time, instead of Israel, think about you. Think about your name here. So the Lord gave you all the land which he had sworn to your fathers. The Lord gave you rest on every side according to all that he had said, that none of your enemies would prevail against you. The Lord would put them all in your hand, that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to you failed. They all came to pass. Who wouldn't want that as their life experience? Who wouldn't want that the way in which they see their lives? You see, this is a tremendous book. It's a book that God tells his people and then tells us, look, you expect to be challenged, but you should prevail. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the book of Joshua this week and in the weeks to come. Go back now to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. The first two verses. Now it came about that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, and said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. The very first thing you see at the beginning of the book is this. When it comes time to leave the wilderness and go into the promised land, lead to the defeated life to go to the victorious life, it may not seem like the right time to you. You see, it just might not seem like the right time. How do I know that from this passage? Well, look what he says. Moses is dead. Wow. That's Moses. That's their leader for the last 40 years. That's the man who stood before Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, and said, let my people go. That's a man who brought plagues on Egypt. That's a man who prayed and the Red Sea parted and swallowed up the armies of Pharaoh. That's a man who had led them for 40 years. He's dead. See, what should have they been doing now? God says, Moses is dead. Now's the right time. I think if we were Joshua, we might think differently. Well, no, I think this is the time to, maybe we should grieve Moses, that's for sure. Maybe we should retreat. And then we should reorganize. And then we should try to figure out if there are any therapists among us. You see, let's just get this thing together. Because we don't have Moses anymore. God says that's precisely the point. You have me. You see, all the way through this book, you're going to see this principle. God's power alters the score. Whatever you think of the circumstances, whatever you think of the reality of a situation, God says, I trump all that. That's what this book says over and over. Clearly, it looks on a human level, they have a big, big mountain to climb. He said, cross this Jordan. And he says, you and all this people to the land that I'm going to give them. I am giving them. It's an amazing thing. They're going into the land of Canaan. incredible place to be. It is virtually a cesspool of evil. It may be the worst place governed by the worst people ever. You have in the land of Canaan, you have Perizzites and Hittites and Canaanites and Amorites and a lot of others. They share one thing in common. They are grossly evil and the enemies of God. They have for 800 years controlled that land. They have sacrificed their babies to gods. They have taken virgins and made them prostitutes for worship. There is nothing but conquest and vileness in this land. They are extremely warlike. That's why the 10 spies, remember, said they're too big for us. They're giants and we're small. They have chariots. We don't. So on one level, you look at that and you have to say, wow, Joshua, if I was in Joshua's spot, I might have said this. No offense, Lord, but I can't do that. I just don't think I can do that. I can't lead these people out there, over there. I mean, think about it. Moses is dead. Like, I've been a great number two guy. But Moses is our leader, and he's dead. And the people, man, the morale of the people is really down since Moses is dead. Secondly, I don't know if you noticed, but our people don't know how to fight. They were slaves in Egypt. They've been wandering around for 40 years. You fed them manna and you gave them water out of a rock. They have no idea how to fight. Those people on the other side, that's what their life is. You see, those are the ites. And he says, all those different ites will pulverize us. They'll just beat us to death. That's what he could have said. Joshua doesn't. Remember, he was one of the two spies along with Caleb that went into the land and said, let's go. That tells you a little bit about him. You see, I think sometimes when God says to us, arise and go into the promised land, live the victorious Christian life, you know what you say? I can't. Not now. It's not a good time. You know, I can't stop fill in the blank. I just can't stop doing that. I just can't. I just can't. The one I hear all the time, I just can't forgive. I just can't. Well, the problem is if you don't forgive, you'll live and die in the wilderness spiritually. You can't carry that sin every day of your life. You have to deal with it. We all have big mountains to climb. So he says in verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Don't miss that. I have given it to you. In English, that's in a past tense. In Hebrew, it's in the past tense. God doesn't say, go into that land and I will give it to you. He doesn't say that. He says, I have given it to you. In other words, from God's point of view, this is over. See, from God's point of view, it's a done deal. I have given it to you. Wow. He says, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. See, that's what God says. Just let me do this. That's what victorious living is. Let me do this. But it takes something on our part. Even though God's going to do it, it takes something on our part. So notice what he says to him next in verse 6. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now, you know what you'd be thinking. You'd be thinking what I'd be thinking when you first see that. All right, boy, we're going to have to fight for this. Being strong and courageous, we're going to have to start training them up, get them up at daybreak. We're going to have to do calisthenics. We're going to have to start working on this whole idea of getting our army fit, and we're going to have to show strong, and we're going to give inspirational stories of strong guys in the past, courage. That's not what God means. What does it take to be strong and courageous? God means something different. He means this. Trust me. That takes courage. Kierkegaard called it the great leap of faith. What a great way to describe faith. There's a point in faith that I have to just jump. You see, I have to trust. And he says, be strong and courageous. And notice, it's not about all the tactics and getting an army ready. He doesn't say any of that. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. What? Yeah, that's it. Do not turn from it, from the right to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to what is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be tremble or dismayed. For the Lord, he says, your God is with you wherever you go. You have to replace your fear with faith. That's it. You just have to replace your fear with faith. You have to trust me in this, he says. What's astounding to me when he says this is, what is he really saying to you and me? How do I get out of the wilderness into the promised land? How about meditating on the Word of God? That's what he said. Meditate on the Word of God. Notice they had five books, the Pentateuch. That's all they had. This is Joshua. This comes right after the first five books of the Bible. He said, you take those books. You meditate on those day and night. And he says, you don't turn from the left or the right. You don't care what other people say. And if you do that, you'll have success wherever you go. You have to be part of the Word of God. In that Reveal study that I talked about earlier, about only 11% living the victorious life, this is one of the conclusions they wrote in their study. Nothing has a greater impact on spiritual growth than the reflection on Scripture. If churches could do only one thing to help their people at all levels of spiritual maturity grow into their relationship with Jesus Christ, their choice is clear. They would inspire, encourage, and equip their people to read the Bible. It's kind of what's missing. She said, don't turn from the left and don't turn from the right. Don't listen to what your sister-in-law, the guy at work, said. How has God spoken on this issue? He said, you do that, you'll have success. 400 years later, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Look at that with me for a moment. Psalm 1. The psalmist picks up on this idea. This is 1,000 years before Christ. In these first three verses, the psalmist says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit on the seat of, with the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's what he says to Joshua. Now, you and I would think, I don't know how the Word of God can apply to everything. And for you and I, we have a lot more of the Word. We have 66 books, 40 different authors, 1,600 years in the writing. We have everything from Genesis to Revelation. Joshua had five books written by Moses. That's all he had. He didn't have any of the material you have. And yet God says to him, look, and he's going into battle with foreign armies. And he says, you want to succeed? Yes, we want to succeed. Read the book. You see, for you and I, it's the same idea. How do I move from the wilderness into the promised land? I have to know the book. One of the saddest commentaries is to hear somebody who said, I've known Jesus Christ for 25 years, and they don't know the Word of God at all. How can you hope to have success in that situation? How do you know what to do in certain situations? Where's the material that you trust? What are the promises of God? You see, God has given us everything that we need in order to succeed. You already possess everything you need to be everything that God desires of you. You already possess everything you need to be everything God desires of you. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, just verse 3. Paul writes here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on and gives us all of these blessings, saved by grace and dwelt by the Spirit of God, all the blessings that we have. But notice he says it all-inclusive. Every spiritual blessing from the heaven is yours. And he says, has blessed us. Again, past perfect tense. It's in the past, but the Greek language is a little bit clearer than the Hebrew even. Past perfect tense means something that happened in the past, but the results of that action go on forever. That's what makes it called the perfect tense. So the moment you came to Christ, you had every blessing from the heavenly places that exist. There aren't some you're short of. He doesn't say, I might bless you. Someday I'll bless you. Maybe possibly I'll bless you. He says you have every single one of them. Promised land prosperity has, in that sense, been placed in your name. It's recorded in the courthouse records of heaven. It's notarized. God says, I'm giving you every asset you need, every single thing you need to succeed in the Christian life. It seems like that's a secret to so many Christians. They really don't seem to get this or understand it. Maybe it's the way they view their salvation. I think a lot of Christians view their salvation like a car wash. Okay, you're this old, dirty clunker. And then you go into the car wash. And then you come out. And now you're a clean, old clunker. You see? Because I was saved. My sins were washed away. There's a lot more to it than that. When you came out, you have the power of a Ferrari. It's yours. You see, you don't come out an old clunker just clean. You come out a new car, a new creature in Christ. An unbelievable power and performance potential. Look at, in Ephesians 1, look down at verse 18. Paul says this to us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope, the certainty of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is absolutely yours, just like the promised land. It's your inheritance. It's promised. And then he says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He said, I want you to understand this, Paul said. What kind of power do I have? He said, resurrection power. You have resurrection power. The power that raised Christ you possess. Now, when you start thinking about that in terms of certain things in your life, it's hard to say, I can't. I can't stop doing this. Wow. You mean resurrection power is not enough? You see, I know I can't. See, that's the whole point. God says, look, I've already given you the inheritance. It's yours. I've given you all the blessings. I've given you the power. Here's all I want from you. Trust me. You need to trust me. You need to be strong and courageous. You see, you need to know what I promised. That's what you need to put your faith in. Turn with me to Hebrews 13 for a moment and see how this is strengthened. This is to a whole group of people that were living in the wilderness. Hebrews 13. In this chapter of Hebrews 13, it's a summation chapter, and he's telling them all the things they should do in their lives. And it's a whole bunch of things. Love one another. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember prisoners. You know, obey your leaders, all that kind of stuff. But he never says, in a sense, please understand, it's like, okay, I'm going to bear down and try harder. Here's what he says in verse 20. He says, now the God of peace, who has brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Resurrection power, the covenant God made. Then he says this, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Wow. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's the promise of the scripture. You see, what he is trying to say there is God will equip you with all you need to do his will. You don't have to say, well, how many times have you had something in your life you need to stop? You know it. Some sin that's personal and it's yours. Sometimes those are private. And I just need to stop. And then you wake up one day and you say, I'm going to try harder. And then within the next day or two, what happens? Now you fail. And then when you fail, now you feel not only have that sin with you, now you have the sin of guilt with you. Now you feel guilty that you failed. And you not only you failed. That's not how you get into the promised land. You get into the promised land by trusting God. You see, that's the point. That's the point that he's trying to make. Look, let me do that. The Christian life, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. You see, Christ won the battle. That's the point. We fight from victory. We are in Christ. We are joint heirs. We are part of the family. The blessings are ours. Our job is to give him our trust, and his job is to give us the enablement. Why doesn't this work for so many of us? Well, maybe we don't know about the inheritance. We don't know about the blessings. The nation coming out of Egypt didn't know. Remember, Moses kept telling them. Moses had to keep telling them. They've been slaves for 400 years. There's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a promised land. It's yours. God has promised to give it to you. The gift has been given. We have to trust it. Secondly, though, and this is what happened often with them, we don't believe in our inheritance. Not really. We really don't believe in our inheritance. God made the offer, remember, in Moses' day and said, go in and take the land. When they came back out and the 10 of the 12 spies said, we can't do it, on whose side did the people come? The 10. Like, we don't believe it. I really don't believe there's a land in there like that. I don't believe there's a land flowing with I don't believe we can take it. They didn't believe in the inheritance. I think that can happen to us. We really don't believe how much better our life could be. We just don't. And so we just sort of agonizingly stumble through the wilderness of the Christian life until we have the hope of heaven. But the kind of life that the writer of Hebrews talked about, the faith rest life, it's a life that we talk about all the time here. We want to do all that we can for you as you become a follower of Jesus Christ to experience what? The joy, the peace, the hope, the meaning, the purpose. That's the land, that's the promised life. That's the life that a Christian should have. That's what your life should be marked by. You see, it's not necessarily marked by great vineyards, but it is marked by great peace. No matter what the circumstances are, joy when everyone else is losing it. Hope, certitude, that's the promised life. That life's available to you and me. You can't measure your life by your ability. Not if you're a Christian. You have to measure your life by God's ability. You see, even if you can't forgive, God can. You have to remember that. And even though you can't break that habit, God can. And even though you can't control your tongue or your temper or your sexual urges, God can. And that's what we have to be strong and courageous and believe it and trust Him. You see, the choice is ours. You can wander in the wilderness or you can go into the promised land. In the wilderness, you'll emphasize how weak you are. In the promised land, how infinitely strong God is. In the wilderness, you'll constantly have the mantra, I am a victim. In the promised land, you'll be able to sing with other believers, we are the victors. In the wilderness, there are lots and lots of terrible, difficult days. But in the promised land, they are glory days. These are the days that God gets us through. The first thing I want you to know about the book of Joshua is simply this. You already possess everything you need to be everything that God desires for you. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that each of us can take an honest inventory of where we are spiritually, where we live out our Christian experience. Do we measure our lives as we see it clearly, as lives that are full of peace and joy and hope, meaning and purpose? Or do we find our lives filled with anxiety and worry and fear? Father, I pray that once we see that inventory for its honest appraisal, that we understand that you have provided enough to move us from fear to faith and from anxiety to peace and from worry to joy. Father, we have to trust you. We can't simply look at the circumstances and say, I can't. We have to look heavenward. To read and to meditate on your promises and to believe with all of our heart, you can. Father, it's a massive and important step that we take. And I pray that your Spirit will encourage us to convict us and then empower us to live the kind of life that you've designed for us to live. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.